I invite you now to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John. We're going to be reading 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. One short verse in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. And I'm stalling because my pages are thick and it's hard to find these skinny little books at times. All right, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. The Apostle John writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he says, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. This is the word of God for the people of God this evening. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you now with humble hearts, grateful hearts, ready to hear and receive from your word this evening. Bless the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your holy word. Give us humble hearts to receive it. Build us up in the confidence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. Well, the last time we were together for an evening service, we discussed the tragic event of the fall of man. We looked at the Garden of Eden. We looked at the event where Adam and Eve dared to disobey their Creator, dared to rebel against God, dared to eat the fruit that God said, do not eat of. And we discussed that tragic event. We examined what exactly happened in the Garden of Eden. We looked at why it happened. And we talked a little bit, although we will talk next month a little more so. We looked a little bit at some of the long-lasting and even the eternal effects, of the fall, what the fall ushered in for the whole human race. And in many ways, I do wish that last month was the last sermon that I would have to preach on this topic of sin, because it is, as you know, it is a heartbreaking topic. It's a depressing topic to discuss. No one really wants to go to church, to a worship service, and hear sermons on the topic of sin. But the reality is, because of the magnitude of this topic, because of everything the Bible says about sin, last month and even this evening will not be the last sermons that I have to preach on sin. Next month, as I said, next month, Lord willing, we will focus more on the long-lasting effects of sin, particularly on the human race. Next month, we're going to look at this topic of what we call original sin. What sin has done to the very nature of mankind. What sin, what it means for us now to be born into sin. We'll look at that specifically next month. But this evening, our focus is on a seemingly simple question. It's at least a short question. And that question is, what is sin? What is sin? Is that a question that you have considered before? As Christians, and many of you have been lifelong Christians, as Christians, if someone came up to you and asked you this question, what is sin? What answer would you give them? Sin may be one of those words that we grow up knowing, especially as Christians, but never really take the time to consider and define. And so I ask again, what is sin? And how would you answer that question? We know, everyone knows, I think, on a broad level at least, that sin is quote unquote bad. If we ask the average person on the street, what is sin? Many people, whether they are Christians or not, but I think many people, even in most evangelical churches, would say something to the effect of sin is doing something bad. Now, Now, how we define what bad is, what evil is, that's a whole other topic, right? Because to say that sin is something bad, that assumes that there must be an objective standard of what is good, what is evil, what is right, what is wrong. But that issue aside, I think most everyone would probably say sin is doing something evil or doing something bad. What does the Bible say that sin is? That's the real question, isn't it? Does the Bible simply define sin as doing something bad, or is there something more to it? Well, I believe that the Scriptures give us a more robust, a deeper view of sin, a view of sin that goes far deeper than simply doing the wrong thing. That's the Apostle John's point in our text this evening. It's a short verse, and I realize it's very short. You know, you all are used to having much larger chunks of Scripture for our sermon text. But as we ask this question, what is sin? John answers it. He answers it. John says, sin is lawlessness. And so the question is, okay, if sin is lawlessness, then what is lawlessness? Now, when we hear the word lawlessness today, maybe what comes to mind for us is like the Wild West, an era in our country's history, a region of our nation, which was fairly lawless. You know, unless you were fortunate enough to have a lawman in town like Wyatt Earp or something, it was basically anything goes. A good comparison here in West Virginia might be what some people call holler justice. Lawlessness, we know that kind of lawlessness thrives where there's a vacuum of law upholding authority. Lawlessness in our culture generally means anarchy. That's not what John means by lawlessness here. He does not mean that there is no law which governs our moral lives. He does not mean that there are no standards outside of ourselves and our own senses of what is just and right, which determines what is good and evil. No, what John means by lawlessness is that there is a holy standard for right and wrong, good and evil, just and unjust. There is a moral bar, a concrete law which defines good, bad, righteousness, evil, and so on. There's an external standard, in other words, which mandates how a human being is supposed to think, speak, and live. But sin, as lawlessness, sin has no regard for that moral standard. And so John says, sin is lawlessness. Sin is a total disregard for God's standards of lawfulness. To sin is to violate, quite simply, the law of God. That's what sin is, a violation of the law of God. Now that seems simple. And some of you might say, well, how is that different than doing bad things? The real question is, how do we violate God's law? What does the Bible say is a violation of God's law? Simply by what we do? Well, if you were with us during our sermon series on the Ten Commandments a few years ago, it's been almost 2 years now. One thing that I hope you remember from that sermon series is the truth that to violate the law of God goes far beyond just the things you do. To violate the law of God deals with what you do. It deals with what you don't do or what you leave undone. You know, to break the sixth commandment, for example, thou shalt not murder, we heard in that sermon series on the Ten Commandments about how that command is about so much more than simply forbidding us from taking another person's life. We saw in our study in the Ten Commandments how every commandment has both a positive and a negative aspect to them, meaning that every commandment requires something from us, and it forbids something. So when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," it forbids the worship of other gods, but it also requires that we worship Him alone. To not take the Lord's name in vain doesn't just mean that we don't take the Lord's name in vain. It also means that we show reverence and awe and respect for the Lord our God. Every commandment requires something from us, and it forbids something from us. The sixth commandment, what is required? What is required, along with forbidding that we murder people, what is required is that we promote and protect life, especially eternal life through the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also need to understand lawlessness, sin, to break the law of God goes far beyond just the external actions, what we do and what we don't do. It also deals with our thoughts. Those things which swell up, which arise within ourselves, within our hearts. Any thoughts that go against the law of God, that too is sin. Any words we speak, words which can either build or destroy. When we use our words to destroy, that is sin. This is Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? The Sermon on the Mount is, in many ways, Christ's preaching on the Ten Commandments. It's like His commentary on the Ten Commandments. And there, what does Jesus say? If you murder your brother, you're guilty of murdering your brother? No, He says, if you hate your brother, which is a heart emotion, a feeling, you are guilty of murder in your heart. If you look lustfully at a woman, you are guilty of adultery in your heart. Jesus is clear on this. Lawlessness, sin in the Bible is not merely about what we do. It's about what we think, what we say, and yes, what we do. It's about what the Puritans called sins of commission, which are the things we do which directly violates the law of God. And then they would talk about sins of omission, which is the things that we do not do, even though we know the law requires us to do it. And sin is about our words and our thoughts. Sin, beloved, is an internal issue of the heart and the actions which flow out of our hearts. That is lawlessness. Whether we are breaking the law of God with our affections, our feelings, what's arising in our hearts, or we are breaking the law of God with our physical hands, what we do or leave undone, it is all sin. And this is why our catechism question this evening says that sin is any want of conformity unto, meaning if there is any lack at all in conforming to the moral standards that God has given us in His law, or if there's any transgression, which is an outright breaking of the law of God, all of that is sin. Any want or any transgression, even if it's merely a thought, a passing moment in your heart, that is lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. It's comprehensive lawlessness, beloved. It's lawlessness in every area of our lives. Nothing is untouched or unstained by sin. It is total, complete rebellion. Even the quote-unquote small sins are total, complete rebellion against our Creator God. One of the best definitions of sin that I have heard in recent years is from Pastor John Piper. I think that Piper is extremely helpful here, because if for nothing else, in what I'm about to read to you, John Piper shows how sin is first and foremost rebellion against God. It's rebellion against God's moral standards, His law. And so Piper shows that sin is outright rebellion against God, and it is first and foremost primarily an offense against God Himself. And I think that that's something to remember in all of this as well. that sin ultimately is an offense against God. Yes, others are hurt. Others are harmed by our sin. And even when we sin directly against one another, we know the hurt and damage that can cause other people. But the greatest offense is always, the greatest offense of our sin is always against God Himself. And so this is what John Piper says. He says, "What is sin? The glory of God not honored. The holiness of God not reverenced. The greatness of God not admired. The power of God not praised. The truth of God not sought. The wisdom of God not esteemed. The beauty of God not treasured. The goodness of God not savored. The faithfulness of God not trusted. The commandments of God not obeyed. The justice of God not respected. The wrath of God not feared. The grace of God not cherished. The presence of God not prized. The person of God not loved." That is sin. Beloved, I'm going to read that list to you again, because when I read that, I just think, man, who among us will stand up and say that they have no sin in them? Who among us will say that they are not lawless? And so listen to this again, and listen carefully. What is sin? The glory of God not honored. The holiness of God not reverenced. The greatness of God not admired. The power of God not praised. The truth of God not sought. The wisdom of God not esteemed. The beauty of God not treasured. The goodness of God not savored. The faithfulness of God not trusted. The commandments of God not obeyed. The justice of God not respected. The wrath of God not feared. The grace of God not cherished. The presence of God not prized. The person of God not loved. That is sin. Now, John Piper uses a lot of words there, a lot of phrases, and he does it to drive his point home well. But King David, in the scriptures, he too reflects on what sin is. And in Psalm 32, I think David gets to the point much quicker, because David defines sin in three simple phrases. Psalm 32, he says, first, he uses the word transgression. Transgression simply means an outright rebellion against God. Secondly, he uses the word sin itself, which I know it's kind of weird. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. It's kind of weird to define a word by using the word. What is sin? Well, sin is sin. But that's the word that David uses. But in the Hebrew, the word sin highlights a certain aspect of sin as a whole. So David says, uses the word sin. What he means is that it's an outright offense against God's holy law. And then David says sin is iniquity. That word iniquity in the Hebrew means it is a legal offense against God, which makes us worthy to receive His severe punishment. That's how David defines sin. Let me give you one more summary of what sin is. This is taken from the Puritan Thomas Watson. And there's a reason for all of this, beloved. I'm trying to give you as comprehensive of a view of sin that I can. Because, beloved, we need to take sin seriously. We need to take our estate as sinners before the holy God seriously. Sin has been massively downplayed in our churches for too long. It's been redefined. Pastors won't even say the word sin anymore. They'll talk about messy stuff, your mistakes. They'll talk about your baggage, whatever it is. No, that's not going to cut it. Sin is not just a mess that Jesus has to come clean up. Sin is not just your mistakes that can be corrected by whiteout. Sin is not your baggage, so Jesus comes as a bellhop and takes your baggage. No, sin is far, far worse than any of that. Sin, according to Thomas Watson, reflecting on the scriptures, Thomas Watson says this. He says, sin is an accursed thing. Joshua 7, verse 13, compares it to the venom of serpents and the stench of the grave. He says, sin is evil. It's a defiling thing. Not merely a defect, but rather a pollution. It is to the soul as rust is to gold, as stain to beauty. It makes the soul red with guilt and black with filth. Sin is a grievance to God's Spirit. This is more than to merely anger the Lord, Watson says. It's an injury offered to the Holy Spirit, and he takes it unkindly and, as it were, lays it to heart. Sin is an act of disingenuity and unkindness. God feeds the sinner, keeps off evils from him, lays upon him mercy, but the sinner not only forgets God's mercies, but abuses them, like Absalom, who as soon as David had kissed him and taken him into favor, plotted treason against him. Sin is a disease. Some people are sick with pride, others with lust, others with envy. Sin has distempered the intellectual part. It is a leprosy in the head. It has poisoned the vitals. Sin is irrational. It makes a man act not only wickedly, but foolishly. It is absurd and irrational to prefer the lesser before the greater, the pleasures of life before the rivers, the pleasures of God at God's right hand forevermore. Is it not irrational to lose heaven for the satisfying or indulging of lusts? Sin is a painful thing. It costs men much labor to pursue their sins. How do they tire themselves in doing the devil's drudgery? What pains did Judas take to bring about his treason? He goes to the high priest, and after that, to the band of soldiers, and then back to the garden. It is more pains to some to follow their sins than others to worship their God. Many a man goes to hell in the sweat of his brow. Sin is the only thing God has any antipathy against. God does not hate man because he is poor or despised in the world, as you do not hate your friend because he's sick. But that which draws forth the keener of God's hatred is sin. Will God let the man live with him whom he hates? God will never lay a viper in his bosom. The feathers of the eagle will not mix with the feathers of other fowls. So God will not mix and incorporate with a sinner till the sin be removed. There is no coming to where God is. That's what Thomas Watson says sin is. And beloved, that's the worst part of sin, isn't it? That until it's removed, there is no coming to where God is. It is a terrible, terrible thing which has infected all of us. And until it's removed, there is no communion, no shalom, no peace, no dwelling with God. And the utterly tragic thing about all of this is, because sin is so comprehensive, so infectious, so pervasive in all of us, none of us, not you and not me, we are incapable, none of us are capable of removing sin so that we can come to where God is. That's Paul's point in Romans chapter 3. I wish more people would read Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. And realize that Paul's talking about everyone in the human race. This is what he says because of sin. He says, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands." Why? Because of sin. No one seeks for God. That's what Paul says, by the way. You know, there are entire churches built around a model of doing church called the seeker-sensitive church. We need to water down our worship. We need to water down our preaching. We need to water down our doctrine and make our church look as much like the world as humanly possible. Why? Because then people who are seeking God will come and feel welcome and hear the gospel. But Paul says, no one seeks for God. That is not hyperbole. He means it. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul is not talking about them in some sort of outward sense, beloved. He's talking about us. He's talking about who we are. Again, we'll hear more about this next month, Lord willing. But this is the sin that has infected us, This is the lawlessness which runs rampant in our hearts. We are utterly inflicted by our own doing, by the way, and utterly incapable to do anything about it. Do you see, brothers and sisters and friends, how sin is far more than just doing bad stuff? It's far worse than just saying, no one's perfect, it's okay. Do you see how devastating it is? Do you have any grasp at all about your own condition? Do I have any grasp at all about my own condition before the thrice holy God? And what it means to be a person who Paul describes in Romans 3 and know that we are going to have to stand before that holy God someday. Do you ever think about what sin is? What it has done to you? What it has done to God's good creation? This morning I talked about Nehemiah, how good preaching, and I'm not saying that this is, I'm just saying biblical preaching, let me say biblical preaching, tears a person down with the law and rebuilds them back up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the question that I want to ask, and I hope on some level the answer is yes. The question is, are you torn down right now? If you are not torn down right now, if you're not cut to the heart with what sin is and what it has done to you, then we would pray that the Lord would take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Because only the one who has not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit can consider what sin is and not be moved and grieved. Are you torn down by the law? And by your own lawlessness? Are you torn down by the reality of our tragic condition before the holy God? If you are torn down by what we have just heard about what the Bible says sin is, about all these things that we've heard from these other pastors and teachers about what sin is, then, beloved, as strange as it sounds, as torn down as you might be, I do say to you, do not grieve. Do not mourn, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Rejoice, because God did not leave us in this lowly estate of sin and misery. Are we helpless? Yes. Could we seek for God on our own? No. Could we do anything good apart from God? No. We are wretched, condemned. But God did not leave us in this lowly estate of sin and misery. He did not leave us in our estate of transgression, in our estate of rebellion against Him. No. As David says in Psalm 32, as he responds to those three words that he uses for sin, transgression, sin, and iniquity, David says that in light of our transgression, God has forgiven us. Meaning He has lifted the burden of sin off of us. David says God has covered our sin. Meaning He has provided propitiation. That means a covering which has turned away the wrath of God from us. And He, David says, does not impute our sins to us. Meaning He does not credit our sins to our account. That's what God has done. And we'll hear about how God has done it. But beloved, as we consider the depths of our sin and how perverted it truly is and how perverted we truly are, it should boggle our minds that God would and could deal with this thing that we call sin. If this study on sin shows us anything, it shows us two things. It shows us how utterly depraved we truly are, how deep our perversion goes, the magnitude of our own sin. And beloved, it shows us how utterly gracious our God is. How deep His mercy and steadfast love goes. It should not be lost on us, brothers and sisters, that Paul can go from saying what he says in Romans 3, verse 9. He says all of this about the human race, Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. But then in the very next verse, verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, it should not be lost on us that Paul can turn around and say this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. What is Paul saying here, beloved? He's saying, yes, sin is a terrible problem. The human race is a mess. Sin is what put the human race and the entire creation into the estate that it is in today. But our sovereign God is more powerful than even sin. And in His sovereignty, in His power, He brought forth a righteousness that transcends our lawlessness. It is a righteousness that you and I, because of our sin, were unable to produce within us. And He brought forth that righteousness in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the God-man, who came and, unlike Adam, lived a life of perfect obedience. Jesus Christ, the one who came to save both the Jew and the Gentile. Jesus Christ, the one who spilled His blood to wash us clean. The one who was put forward as a propitiation. That is, a covering which turned God's wrath away from us and amazingly turned it upon Himself. Jesus Christ, the one who is before all and open to all who would repent and receive Him by faith alone. Christ is the manifestation of righteousness. He's the one who has dealt with all of our sin. He's the one who has taken this massive, tragic perversion, this disease, this death of sin, and who has conquered it, thrown it down, removed its guilt and power from us in the forgiveness that He has earned for us. Our sin truly is thrown into a bottomless sea. It's removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And as Paul says in Colossians, the record of debt which stood against us, along with its legal demands, beloved, was nailed to the cross in the person and work of Jesus Christ and was canceled. Jesus is the one, the only one, who would ever dare to take our filthy rags of unrighteousness and clothe Himself in them, suffer as an unrighteous one, all the while taking His white robes of righteousness and wrapping us up in them, shrouding us in them, so that when the holy God looks upon us, looks upon the one who has received by Christ by faith, the holy God can and does declare, "You are righteous. I do not see your sin. I see the righteousness of Christ." Christ alone, beloved, that's where our hope is found in this. Jesus Christ and Him alone, He's the only hope for a fallen, sinful race. Sin is a big deal. It's nothing to toy around with. It's nothing to undermine. You know, as I said before, the modern church I know many of you, even here in this room, possibly don't want to hear a lot about sin. I get it. No one does. No one wants to be reminded of this, but it's part of the human life now, unfortunately. And I think most of us really want to believe that sin is just nothing more than messy stuff, or our imperfections, or our baggage, or whatever. But beloved, sin is death. Sin is destruction. It makes us infinitely guilty before the infinitely holy God. But if sin is such a big deal, and it is, then how much more so is the grace of God? How much more so is the forgiveness of sins that is found in Jesus Christ? How much more so is the love of God, of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, that the triune God would go to such extent to save us from our sin? We can't even begin to scrape the surface, the magnitude of the grace and mercy and steadfast love of our God, if we don't have any sense at all concerning the depths of our sin. How can we talk about grace and mercy if we don't have any understanding at all what it is that we are saved from? We can't talk about the gospel without talking about sin. But I hope that in light of how terrible sin is and what sin truly is, I hope you do leave here tonight with a sense of hope. Yes, I want you to leave here tonight with an acute awareness of your sin. I really do, because I think most of us ignore it. I want you to leave here tonight with an acute awareness of the tragedy of your sin, with a stronger sense of just how serious your sin actually is. But I also want you to leave here tonight with a greater, more glorious, more hopeful comprehension of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who, Paul says, while we were still weak, at the right time, died for the ungodly. Paul says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Remember what Thomas Watson said? God will not allow into his presence the sinner until the sin is removed. What's Paul saying here? Paul's saying Christ has removed it. Christ has removed it, and now through Jesus Christ, we have received reconciliation.